Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning in that great, magnificent name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The name which is above every name. And we thank you, thou great potentate, Lord Jesus, that you have saved people for your name's sake, that you have redeemed us by that name, which tells us about who you are and what you've done for us, your people. And we bless you that we can worship your name this day. We're thankful that we can worship you, our great and lovely Savior. And our Father, we're grateful that all of these things are possible because you, by your great grace, have ordained that many, even many in this room this day, would come to a saving knowledge of your Son. That you, even as was prayed earlier, ordained from before the foundation of the world that a people would come in time, space, history to hear the gospel and respond in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we were included in that great number of men and women is an astounding thought for us. Lord, we're so thankful that we were made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, while millions make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. We thank you, Lord, that because of your electing love in your Son, we have become the recipients of so great a salvation. Oh, Lord, we bless you this day for such good things. We worship you from the depths of our being, being fully persuaded, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Thank you, Lord, for showing mercy to the likes of us. We bless you, and we extol your name this day. And Lord, as we come to your word, we're asking now that you would drive away distractions from our mind, that the word indeed would run and have free course in this place, O God, that you would rend the heavens and send the Spirit to us, that he might animate and anoint all that is said and done. We pray and we plead these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. The account is given concerning the evangelist R.A. Torrey, who lived between the years 1856 and 1928, rather, that after Torrey had preached from Romans chapter 3, where we're told that all, that is to say, each and every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that a man, a very distinguished man, exploded at the preacher after he preached on this text, saying, "You anger me, Mr. Torrey, with the charge that I am a sinner just like everyone else." Well, the man said to Torrey, "I am no church member, it's true. However, I am a decent husband and father. I am an honorable citizen and an upright man. And so with what sin do you charge me?" To which Mr. Torrey replied, saying, "I charge you with treason against high heaven. I charge you as being guilty before the Almighty God." Well, some weeks later, while the evangelist R.A. Torrey was preaching in Australia, the account goes that after his sermon, the same man came up to him, but this time the man came to Torrey with a broken and contrite heart. And so he grabbed his hand and said to him, "Brother, never again will you charge me with treason against God, for I have been converted." Now, brethren, it's understandable that this individual, before he was saved, took offense at the preacher's sermon concerning the fact that he, just like all other people in the world, had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, dear friends, by nature, none of us like to think of ourselves in such terms. By nature, Because of our own pride, we like to think that we are not guilty before the Almighty God. We like to think that we have never committed treason against Him and heaven. Ah, friends, but be that as it may, listen. The fact of the matter is that according to the Bible, regardless of what we think, this is true nonetheless. You see, friends, while we may think that we are good and upright people, outstanding citizens, etc., because perhaps we haven't robbed any banks or killed anyone, etc., brethren, what we must never forget is that according to the Bible, there is only one person, and one person only, who's ever lived a life that God deemed as good, and that person is none other than God's sinless Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, friends, it is Christ and Christ alone who is the only person in and of himself that God the Father could say of him that he is well pleased with him. And this is because Christ is the only person who ever lived before God perfectly, which, by the way, is what God requires of all of us if we would be acceptable before Him. Now, thanks be to God. Listen, thanks be to God that if we are true Christians in this place, God Almighty can say that He is well pleased with us. You see, brethren, because we are saved, because we are in Christ, which is what it means to be saved, listen, God not only sees Jesus in us and with us and for us, but praise be to God, He also sees Jesus on us. And this by the virtue of His righteous life and His sacrificial death, which have been imputed to our account. Oh yes, dear ones, I say that God sees us, His people, as accepted in the Beloved. And nothing, no nothing, will ever change this fact. Glory be to God. Well, it is then to this matter of God's indictment against the deceived moralists that we come to consider once again for today, as I mentioned a moment ago. Having considered last week the inconsistency of the judgmental moralist who, while judging others, gives himself a pass for the sins that he himself commits in his own life, God says in His Word in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, as we saw it last week together, that such an individual is guilty nonetheless. Although he gives himself a pass, God says he's guilty as well. Paul says here of such a person, for example, in verse 3 of Romans chapter 2. Note it with me in your Bibles, he says, "And do you think this, O man," or as I expounded it last week, the present tense of the verb, "are you really thinking this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you emphatically, you above all people, do you think that you yourself will escape the judgment of God?" To which the answer of the Bible is no. The answer of the Bible is absolutely no way. But again, brethren, this is what people clearly think. That's why Paul highlights it there in verse 3. This is how people think of themselves, especially self-righteous individuals. People are thinking in their minds somehow that they in fact will escape the judgment of God on the final day. But again, Paul says no way. He says this absolutely will not happen. For as he writes in verse 12 of this chapter, "As many as have sinned in the law," that is to say, all people everywhere, "as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." And so as we come then for this morning to continue to see the apostle dealing with these matters in these very beneficial verses before us, I ask you to please notice with me again what he says in verse 4 of this chapter. having just spoken in verse 3 of the future judgment of God, which is coming on the last day when Christ returns, as we heard it this morning in the scripture reading, now he writes to the self-deluded moralist who refuses to come to Christ now so that he might be delivered from God's wrath then. Paul says, look at the language, or do you despise? The sense here is, do you value so little the riches of his, that is, God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing, or more literally, being ignorant of the fact that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, what exactly is the Apostle Paul speaking of here in our verse before us now? Well, what he's speaking of is the fact that unsaved people do despise the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, which he displays toward them each and every day of their lives. And they do this, listen, by not making proper use of such kindnesses toward them. You see, brethren, whereas in the previous verse, Paul dealt with people's careless attitudes concerning the final day, now, however, he's dealing with their seeming ignorance of the purpose of God's kindness toward them in this life. For as Paul says here, they despise it. And the sense is that they misread such things toward them so as to think that God is not really going to deal with them one day because of their sins. Ah, but friends, Paul says they're completely wrong. You see, brethren, they're dead wrong, and this is because the purpose of God in his kindness to people in this regard is not to excuse them in their sins or to suggest that in any way that he is indifferent toward them. No, rather, listen, the purpose is, as Paul says here, to lead them to repentance, that is to say, to induce them to turn from their sins while there's still time, and to fly to Christ by faith that they might be saved. Now surely, such a misunderstanding of God's delay in punishing people is not just that of the judgmental moralist, but it's that which is true for all unsaved people as well, right? I mean, friends, this is true for you here today if you're not a true Christian, for in some sense, listen, in some sense you believe that God's postponement in judging you for your rebellion against him means that he won't deal with you in the final day. Oh yes, you think, for example, that because God hasn't sent a lightning bolt down from heaven to destroy you the very first moment you sinned in life, that he's not really going to damn you in the last day. For if this wasn't the case, my dear friend, you would be running to Christ this day to be saved by him. Oh yes, somehow, in your mind, deep within your heart, you think that God is not really going to deal with you in this way. For this is what people often think, and so we're told in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 7, that because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And so this then is really the essence of what is before us now. This is the heart of what Paul is speaking of in our verse in view. Here, the text is showing us the misunderstanding on the part of the non-Christian. It's showing us his wrong analysis of the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. And thus the Apostle Peter could say in a similar way in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. His promise of what? His second coming and his judgment on the wicked. Well, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, Peter says, as some count slackness, but rather, Peter here in echoing Paul, but rather is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And so again, if you're taking notes, this is what is in view here in our text for today. Here is the apostle is engaging with the psalmist. He's saying that he has missed the point of God's forbearance in not sending him to hell altogether. He says he's got it all wrong altogether. Now let's talk for just a moment about the riches, or we could say the abundance of God's goodness or kindness, and his forbearance in holding back his indignation against sinners, and his long-suffering or his slowness to get angry with them. Let's talk about this with reference to how he displays such things towards unbelievers in their lives. Now, church, you should know that such tokens as these are coming from the hand of the Almighty God toward all people is typically what is known as his common grace. His common grace. Theologically speaking, this is what it's called. And common grace is that grace whereby God in mercy gives benefits, not just to his elect people, that's what's called special grace, but common grace is that beneficial aspect of God that comes to all people, again, not just his elect, but to the whole human race without distinction. And such benefits are like that of the sun arising on all people, everywhere, every day, that of the rain falling from the sky, that of God giving all people fruitful seasons, as Paul speaks of in Acts chapter 14, etc. Now here specifically in our verse for today, as we think about God dealing with the wicked, we see that in his common grace toward such people, he doesn't always immediately judge them for their sins, right? That's just the kindness of God. As I mentioned earlier, God is not sending lightning bolts down from heaven upon people the moment they sin. No, rather, it's God's common grace. I mean, brethren, this is something that we see over and over again in the Bible. And so, for example, in the days of Noah, we're told that God waited patiently for 120 years for men to repent of their sins while Noah was building the ark. Oh, yes, friends, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling people about the judgment to come. Ah, but people wouldn't listen to Noah. Furthermore, we see that all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets of God, they were pleading with the people to turn from their idolatry, but they would not listen to God's prophets, God himself having sent them to the people. As a matter of fact, instead of listening to the prophets, they killed the prophets, they persecuted the prophets, and yet the Lord waited about 750 years before he would send his people into captivity. The graciousness of God, the long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God, the patience of God. That's what we see. And really, friends, on and on, I can go in this regard. But as you know, I trust the biblical record concerning God is plain. It's clear concerning his disposition in this regard. And of course, not only are such things found in the biblical record, but it's also seen in our own national history as well, right? I mean, friends, while surely God's temporal judgments have come in our land against the wickedness of men, for as we've already seen from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Dear friends, nonetheless, we haven't got from God what we fully deserve. God has been patient with America. And when you think about the great atrocities that are happening in our land every day, from abortion to adultery, from sex trafficking to rape to murder and all the rest. Oh yes, I say, friends, what we see is that our God is very patient and very merciful with us, temporarily overlooking many of our national sins. And I say thanks be to God for this. I say thanks be to God that according to Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful, gracious, and slow to anger. Thanks be to God, because we wouldn't be here as a people. Well, in addition to these things, friends, not only the biblical record and the national record, but The same is true for you here this day. Personally, if you are not a real Christian. Oh, dear friend, please listen to me when I say that the only reason why you are not roasting in hell this day is because of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering with you. That is the only reason why this is not the case. You see, dear one, young person, whoever you are, older person, a person raised in a Christian home, not a Christian home. This is why this is so, for surely it's not that God cannot exercise his judgment on you today. No, rather the reason for it is that he wants you to come to the point in your life where you see yourself in truth, where you see yourself as God sees you, namely guilty before him, and then you repent of your sins, going to his Son Christ for life and salvation. So how long do you think God's going to wait for you in this regard from the human perspective? A day, a week, a month, a lifetime? Well, friends, none of us know for sure. And because this is so, listen, every single day of your life, my dear non-Christian friend, what you are doing is playing Russian roulette with your never-dying soul. That's what you're doing. What you're doing is spinning the chamber in the gun of God's judgment against yourself, hoping that one day the bullet of his justice will not take you out. Ah, but listen, dear friend, there is coming a time when God will no longer tolerate your rebellion against him. There is coming a time when the Almighty God is going to draw the line in the sand and say, enough is enough. And when is that time? We have no idea. Could it be today? It could be. Could it be this moment? It could be. And so you see, because of this reality with reference to God, this is why the Bible tells us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Not tomorrow, but today if you hear his voice. This is why the Bible says today, not tomorrow, but today is the day of salvation. And so may it be then for some of you in this place who are not true Christians. Again, whoever you are, young person, older person, teen, whoever. May it be that this day you will stop playing games with God, thinking that somehow he's going to overlook your case, or that somehow he's really not going to deal with you because you're really a nice person. He says you're not nice, and he's going to deal with you. Not realizing that every single day of your life out of hell is meant to be another day for you to seek him. Oh, I say, may it be, my dear non-Christian friend, that you come to understand right here, right now, this day, that although the wheels of God's justice turn slowly, they turn surely nonetheless. Although the wheels of his justice turn slowly, they turn surely nonetheless. Be warned, therefore, this day, my dear non-Christian friend. Well, because people often do misread, misinterpret, exegete wrongly God's kindness toward them, and thus they don't immediately repent and go to Christ for forgiveness. Paul goes on next then to tell us in verse 5 of this chapter what the consequence of this is for the life of the non-Christian. You see, friends, instead of such an unrepented state not being something which will really negatively affect such individuals in the last day, Paul says rather, note it with me in your Bibles, he writes, but, here's the antithesis, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves, what? Wrath. When? In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, if there was ever a scary verse in the Bible, this is it, friends. And you thought the Revelation passage was scary, this is scary as well, and they dovetail. I mean, it's terrifying. As Paul here sets forth this description, which teaches us that non-Christians have a spiritual savings account with God, whereby every single day that they sin, they are accumulating for themselves more and more wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation or the revealing of his righteous judgment. It's a bank account where they're accumulating more and more of God's wrath. And thus again I say, this is a very frightening verse of Scripture. Now this language here is dreadful, for it shows us that just as people in this life are storing up for their futures, so also non-Christians have a savings plan in which every day of their lives they're making fresh deposits into it every time that they sin. That's frightening. You see, brethren, such people who have not been saved by Christ have a spiritual 401k, if you will. However, instead of receiving something good from it on the last day, God's going to pay them back with a huge paycheck. And what's that paycheck? It's the paycheck of his wrath. It's the paycheck of his judgment, of his indignation against their sins. And so again, my dear non-Christian friend in this place, this is what will be true of you. And why? Because you haven't gone to Christ to pay your sin debt for you. To keep with the bank analogy. You see, dear friends, God is keeping tally. He's keeping record every single day of your life that you don't repent and believe the gospel. He's keeping a ledger, as it were, of all of your sins against him. And although you might not think that it's really that important for you to get right with him through Jesus immediately, the Bible says it is. It is, and why? Well, because Paul says here in our verse, look at the language, you are treasuring up, or better translated, storing up for yourself wrath, or his anger, for the day of wrath, that is to say, the definitive day when our Lord returns to judge the world in righteousness. And so you see, just as a massive body of water that builds up stronger and stronger, gathering more and more force behind a dam after a storm before it breaks through, this is the picture that Paul is giving us here concerning your treasuring up of wrath for the day of wrath. This is the picture that Paul paints. And so why is this the case for you? Well, he tells us when he says in our verse, look at it, that it's in accordance with, or perhaps better translated, in keeping with, or in proportion to, your hardness and your impenitent, that is to say, non-changing heart. Dear friends, long story short, all of this is because every single time you hear the good news of Jesus Christ, who came into the world, sinners to save, sinners just like you, you refuse to respond to that message in repentance and faith. The point is, because you refuse to break with your sins and to go to Christ asking him to change you and make you a new person, you are accumulating for yourself more and more wrath for the day of wrath, which most surely will break upon your head. Now, the word hardness here in our verse means stubborn. It means to be obstinate. And this Greek word is the word from which we derive our English word sclerosis, which means the hardening of body tissues. And such a physical hardening as this is really an ideal picture of a spiritual condition of the heart that has become unresponsive and insensitive to the things of God, as John MacArthur rightly notes. Now here the word means to have a calloused heart. And such an inward disposition as this is one that's not sorry for their sins before God. Not sorry, not broken that they've sinned against God. They've lied, they've stolen, they haven't honored him, they haven't gone to Christ. This is a calloused heart. This is a person who says, I refuse to go to Jesus to be saved. And this is really what unbelievers are like. And church, they are those who, spiritually speaking, have a hard heart toward God. a hard inward disposition. You know how it is when you evangelize people like this. Some people you can't even talk to. I'm good. I don't need what you have. And they resist you. When they resist you, they're resisting the God who has sent you. Now, such people are stiff-necked under the word of God. Perhaps like some of you are being right now while I preach to you. Not open to the word to respond to it by God's grace. And so what's so bad about this is that although the hardening of our body tissues or our arteries might bring us to an early grave, friends, the hardening of one's spiritual heart will bring a person to hell. Will bring a person to hell. It'll damn them forever. And so what then is the cure? What then is the remedy? Well, friends, as I trust you know, the remedy for the calloused heart is a new heart. It's a new heart. The remedy is not getting religious, not getting baptized, not joining the church, not praying the sinner's prayer. No, none of those things change a heart. Rather, it's getting a new spiritual heart within, whereby a person who once snubbed the Savior now loves the Savior. It's about being regenerated by the Holy Ghost. And so, of course, the grand question to ask at this point is, how in the world can people get such a heart? How can they get this new principle of being within? Well, as some of you know, the answer of the Bible is plain. It's by going to Christ for it. The answer is, it's by going to God and Jesus, who alone can take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh so that they now become spiritually responsive and receptive to the things of God. Now, this divine, supernatural, spiritual work in the human heart, of which I'm speaking of now, is that which is known as being born again. And church, I say, when this happens in the life of a man, woman, a boy or a girl, what an amazing thing it is, right? What an amazing thing it is. At one time you snubbed the Savior, now you love the Savior. At one time you would never read, now you can't get out of the Bible. At one time you never thought you'd go to church, why would you go to church? Now you regularly cry out with the psalmist saying, oh, how I long for your presence. I long to be before you, O God. For in your presence is fullness of joy. What kind of person says such things? Such a person who has been born again. Such a person who has received a new heart from God. Yes, dear ones, this spiritual transformational work is that of being changed from above. And I say, try as we will never be able to do this for ourselves. And that's really where the line of demarcation comes from a person being religious to a person being regenerated by the Spirit. You can get religious, but you can never regenerate yourself. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can turn over a new leaf, etc., etc. Ah, but you could never make yourself new within, for as we're told in Job 14 and verse 4, no one can bring a clean thing out of that which is not clean. Well, even though this is the case, again I say, praise be to God that there is one, namely Jesus, who can do this for us. Praise be to God that Christ takes out old, rotten, dirty, polluted, vile, worldly and depraved hearts that love to sin and hate the things of God and make them brand new for His glory, for His praise, and for His honor. Praise be to God that Jesus can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He is a mighty Savior, and He can make us new by His grace. And so again, for you here today who are not true Christians in this place, what is my appeal to you? Simple. Go to Christ to be saved. That's it. It's the appeal of Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Why? For he will abundantly pardon. What's my advice to you, my dear non-Christian friend? Get a new heart and go to Christ for it. Go to him saying, Lord, if you don't save me, if you don't forgive me based upon your shed blood on Calvary's hill, I must go to hell. I must be damned. For no other blood can save your own. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Savior of sinners. And you've said in your word, he that comes to me, I'll by no means put aside. So therefore, Lord, I come just as I am without one plea. But that thou, O Christ, has died for me. You go to Jesus with all your sins and with a disposition that doesn't love him and doesn't love his word. And you say, Lord, again, do for me what I cannot do for myself. Well, here then is where I want to end the exposition of our verse for our time together for this afternoon. God willing, tonight we'll come back and we'll consider verses 6 to 16 of this chapter together. But for now, I want to begin to close by making two applications to you here today who profess the name of Christ. To you here who claim to be Christians, there are two things. And the first is an exhortation to examine yourself to see if you are truly saved and that you yourself don't have a hard and unrepentant heart. And the second is an encouragement for you to praise Christ for his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering toward you that he displays regularly in your life. And so first, dear professing Christian here in this place, an exhortation to examine yourself to see if you are in a state of grace. An exhortation to examine yourself to see what your heart is really like. Now, friends, please hear me when I say that if anything is meant to show if you are a true believer or not, honestly, to me, these are some of the clearest evidences of it. Again, I'm taking the language from our verse in verse 5. Let me put it this way and say, listen, if you claim to be a true Christian, and yet you have a hard or closed or calloused heart towards the things of God and others, well, dear friends, I say, it's probably because you're not a real Christian. I think these are excellent evidences, subjective, albeit, I understand. But I think they're excellent criteria for us to consider. It's probably that you've never truly been born again if your heart is callous toward God and the things of God and the people of God. And why is this? Well, it is because in regeneration, God gives people soft hearts. That's why. That's why. It's because when he saves people, he gives men, women, boys, girls, a pliable heart that's obedient to the things of God. For again, he says in his word in Ezekiel 36 and 26, verse 26, I will, God's the author of it, I will take out your heart of stone, that hard heart, that calloused heart, that unresponsive, that non-receptive heart, I will take it out. And in exchange, I'll give a heart of flesh. A soft heart. A heart that beats after me and the things of God. And I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And so, beloved, again, note it down. In the new birth, God changes our cold hearts and makes them tender hearts. In the new birth, we get new inner dispositions to the end that we love God. We love the brethren. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. And yes, as I said earlier, according to our verse, we also repent of our sins. Now, concerning this matter of repentance, again, as you evaluate yourself, if you are a true Christian, and as I do the same, concerning this matter of repentance, listen, friends, in regeneration, in the new birth, God also gives the Christian the ability to repent. Not just believe, but repent. And what an amazing thing that is! Before we were saved, we were not owning our sins. We couldn't. But in regeneration, God gives us this disposition. You see, repentance, like faith, is a gift from God to the Christian, as we're told in Acts 11 and verse 18. And so, friends, for example, if when people point out your sins and your shortcomings, be it your husband or your wife or your brethren in the church, etc., if when people do this, you refuse to sincerely repent of your sins, it's a good indication that you're not a true Christian. It's a very good indication that you're not a true Christian. Why? Because repentance and faith are gifts that God gives to Christians. It's a clear indication that you're most likely a spiritually old man or old woman in Adam. And this is because Christians are repenters. Historically speaking, check the record, Christians were called repenters. You see, because they have new spiritual Christian hearts within, they own their sins and they confess their sins by the grace of God. And dear friends, I say that if you're not in the practice of doing this, I call you to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. I say that if you know nothing of a broken and contrite spirit before God and before others, then it's either that you are extremely spiritually insensitive to what's what in life, or it's that you're just dead in your trespasses and sins and you need to be saved. And you need to be saved. And so may God help all of us in this regard, right? This should be the pattern of our life. This should be the disposition of how we live before God and before others. Maybe sometimes we're a little slower to get to the point of repentance. I get it. But we repent nonetheless. So may it be that these realities of the new birth and that of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts will give us strong assurance for the days ahead that we are the people of God. But secondly and finally, not only this, dear Christian here in this place, let me now give you an encouragement to praise the Lord Jesus Christ for his long-suffering, his forbearance, and his goodness toward you that he expresses every single day of your life. Now really, friends, I could spend much time and talk about this, as you know. But the bottom line is, if you're a true Christian, if you've really been born again, you know that God's been good to you, amen? You know what you deserve from his hand, but instead, he's given you all things richly to enjoy. Spiritually speaking, he's been our God and he has blessed us in innumerable ways. He's been very forbearing and long-suffering with you, dear Christian, dealing with you the whole of your life as a believer in mercy and in grace. And so in view of such a thing, what shall we all say but praise be to God? Oh, church, what should we say but what the psalmist said in Psalm 68 and verse 19? Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with his benefits, the God of our salvation. What we should say is the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 2 to 4, when he said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who does what? Forgives all of your iniquities. Who heals all of your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. This, dear Christian friend, is your God, and he will forever remain the same. What a blessed God he is. Kind, long-suffering, forbearing with us even when we're stubborn before him. Oh yes, when we mess up, he'll chasten us. He'll correct us as our loving Heavenly Father. But he keeps on keeping on with us. He doesn't cut us off in our sins because of Christ. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who belong to him. Thanks be to God for his pitying grace. Because oftentimes we are pitiful people. But he continues to be gracious, to be loving, and to be kind. May the Lord help us then to love this God with all that we are and with all that we have. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your forbearance of us, your people, your long suffering and your goodness. Lord, we know we don't deserve these things, but Christ has died and has won these things for us. Help us then to glory in them. Help us to delight in them. Help us to love you for them. We thank you, and we praise you, and we pray these things in your Son's great name. Amen.